Genesis 9 tells us some important aftermath of the flood, some results of the flood that are of ongoing theological and social importance. Let's begin with an invocation and a plea for our Lord to be with us. Triune God, be thou our stay. O let us perish never. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray, and grant us life forever. Keep us from the evil one. Uphold our faith most holy, and let us trust thee solely, with humble hearts and lowly. Let us put God's armor on, with all true Christians running our heavenly race and shunning the devil's wiles and cunning. Amen, amen. This be done. O Lord, have mercy on us. Amen. So I trust that Mr. Hawkins' presentation was of interest to you last week. How many of you were here last week for the presentation? And I hope that you showed Mr. Hawkins some good Emmanuel hospitality and a warm welcome. We have an opportunity in our February charity fund to be collected next week to support Lutherans for Life. And so if you would think about a special offering to charity fund if you did not contribute to the free will offering last week. But we thank Mr. Hawkins. I enjoyed speaking with him a few months ago in my office, learning about his Michigan history and how he met his wife in downtown Detroit. Was it U of D or was it Wayne State? One of the two he met his wife, I think.
Wayne State.
I'm getting contrary answers. I thought it was Wayne State, too.
Yeah, nice presentation for a school.
Very good. I understand that he had a model or some models of what human beings look like in development before they are born, which is a fascinating thing for kids to see. Whenever you get a pregnancy in the family, the little kids just look with wonder at that big belly. I guess those models will make them wonder a little less. Or maybe more, I don't know. More or less. So we are on the second sheet of the handout in Genesis 8. Let's begin at verse 6. How many years of warning did Noah have before the flood was sent? 120 years. And again, in biblical context, Noah is called in the New Testament by Peter the preacher of righteousness, which means as he was swinging the hammer with his sons to build the ark, he was also preaching righteousness to the people. And is preaching righteousness the law or the gospel, would you suppose? Well, we get our righteousness in the gospel, but the preaching of righteousness and God as a righteous God is his law function. He is the righteous judge. He judges with righteousness. And so the flood was coming because of God's judgment, wasn't it? It was because of their defection and apostasy. And so he's preaching righteousness, which is John the Baptizer's preaching, repent and be saved. You're on the wrong path. If you continue to wander away from God according to your own ways and your evil gods, you will perish. And God was not joking in that threat. He sent the flood. Is this still God's message today? Repent or be lost? Yeah. And he's not going to flood, as we'll learn today, he's not going to send a flood again, but according to Peter again, it will come with fire and judgment, the unloosing of the elements. Isn't that what fire does? It turns all the carbohydrates into CO2 and water and O2 or whatever the products of combustion are, the elements. Okay, Genesis chapter 8, he's been on the flood. How long did the flood waters come upon the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. True or false, Noah sealed the ark when they were all in. God sealed the ark, which is his seal of approval and seal of safety. Had Noah sealed the ark, there'd be question as to whether they could survive. But the seal of God was upon it, and so they were safe. How is the flood like holy baptism? Yeah, it drowns God's enemy. And what enemy is there to be drowned? You mean that little baby is an enemy of God? Yes. He's born in original sin, not knowing God, not fearing God properly, certainly not loving God. Newborn babies don't even love their parents as they should. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. How many 2 months old do you ever hear from that from? What were you going to say, Tony?
I was just going to ask, is there any significance to the number 40? Lent is 40 days in the summer.
There seems to be a significance to 40 in Scripture. And again, we don't want to do too much with numerology, but the number of God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. The number of the earth is four. Four corners of the earth, four directions. The number of earth is four. The number of completion, heaven plus earth equals three plus four equals seven. 10 seems to be a number of completion. God made us that way. Look at 10. 10 seems to be a significant number of completion, and would be a completion times 4. 40. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus sort of recapitulating that with 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days in the flood. It's an earthly thing. What about 12? That seems to be a significant thing. 3 times 4. How many disciples? How many tribes of Israel? Jesus says on the last day, no, Jesus says in his appearance in the upper room in John 20, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Jesus had his 12, and so if his 12 had 12, how many would you end up?
144.
Another completion. What's the number of the age of the church in Revelations? 1,000. 10 to the cube. And how many are saved in the Revelation if you put a number to the elect? 144,000. Jesus and his disciples sent out for 1,000 years, 144,000. So, yeah, there seem to be significance to numbers. There's a repetition in that. What that means at a deeper level, you'll have to get a deeper theologian, or you'll have to ask God. There's a danger in that, though, too. There's something, you know, there's something called Kabbalistic Judaism, where they look for hidden messages in the Scripture. If you've ever seen a movie called Pi, it's a film noir. It's really I'm not recommending it, but it's looking for the number and name of God as a hidden thing. Yeah, and it helps us see a pattern which we human beings tend to gravitate towards. We see a pattern. He gave a pattern. Makes it easier to remember, too, doesn't it? I suppose. God is good in all that he does. Okay, Genesis 8. Are we ready? Verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark for himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he awaited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which had not returned again to him anymore. So what is Noah doing here in this paragraph? Yeah, he's sending the canary into the cave. The miners used to have a little canary in the cave to see if it would survive. So he's looking for signs that it's safe to get off of the ark. And first he sends out a raven. And what does the raven do? It says he sent out a raven. You gotta look at the text. Don't look up in the air. What did the raven do? He kept flying. So did he return to the ark?
No.
So maybe this was not the best science experiment to do. Look at that raven. It keeps right of if he was patient enough, I suppose. Because if the raven either settled and he saw it settled, he'd see that it was dry. Or if he didn't return from the behavior of the raven, he would have known it was okay. It raises a question: Why didn't he wait for God to tell him to get off the ark? It's just a question. You can speculate answers.
He's a human. We're all anxious.
Well, yeah, and again, this is a reasonable thing to do, right? I mean, it's again, science tests things to see things if they're one way or another. Should we wait for God to reveal to us how to invent an electric motor, or is it legitimate for us to use reason in order to investigate nature and to find out what God is hidden in nature in order to tell us? Reason is a wonderful thing. And it was faith that got him to build the ark. But that doesn't exclude reason, and so Noah is doing a reasonable thing. I'm looking for signs to get off this ark. What does that mean? He wanted to get off the ark. They all wanted to get off the ark. Enough of the ark. You think maybe it got a little close in there? You think maybe they were happy when they got to open the window because... Yeah. So, again, it is not wrong for a Christian to use reason. If something has not been revealed to him by God, and there is a way of investigating, that's what reason is for. And so again, we understand that renegade, because reason judges. And whenever it uses its judging light to judge this, it errs and can't judge it rightly. But in its own sphere, within creation, where God has made us to have dominion, which means nature is under us, that's what reason is for, to find out things that are hidden in nature in order to employ them and be creative and use that reason and nature in a way that we dominate. We're lords of it. And then we let the inventions of reason become our lords. Got to watch 10 hours of TV. Why? Because it's there. It demands my attention. It's talking to me. I have to listen. Well, you know what? God's trying to talk to you too. Why don't you open this up 10 hours a day? Yes?
It's reasonable to expect that this Noah expected he wouldn't be on the barge there, the ark forever, and the seeds of food that he had would have been needed to replant.
And there's got to be dry ground for me to set my foot on and to plant seed. Very good. So the raven was not maybe the best test. Sends out a dove, and the dove will return. And the return means it hasn't found a place to put its foot. And then another dove comes and holds an olive branch in its mouth. Now, how many of you have seen pigeons or turtle doves or mourning doves flying around with a little twig of something in its mouth. I've never seen it. Have you really?
When they're nesting.
Oh, when they're nesting.
Yeah, they're building in that, yeah.
Well, then it's a part of nature, isn't it, for a dove to do that? It's out of the crazy summer. I was smoking a cigar. And a bird went down and scooped something off of the neighbor's sidewalk and started to go up, and it was too heavy, so he dropped it. I've never seen that before. But anyway, God is giving Noah the message here, whether it be supernatural, since I've never seen a dove with a twig in its mouth, or natural, because Karen has seen it, God is letting Noah know that it is safe. Because if there is a branch of an olive tree to be brought, it means that it's exposed and the water is off it. And what are olives, what's significant? We talked about numbers. What significance do olives have in Scripture?
Extra virgin olive.
They were very useful. And the olive is a symbol of peace, isn't it? The olive branch. Isn't the United Nations have some symbol with an olive branch? Gary.
Yeah, I've seen a dove carry fish, but sometimes I've even seen them carry cellophane from an old cigarette pack and use that to make it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Also, the olive branch not only would signify peace, but it may have also signified that this time is next.
So at any rate, Noah has checked it out with his reason, and he knows the water has receded to the earth. So he waits another 7 days, sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. So he knows the dove has found a nesting place. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Where'd all the water go?
We still have 3/4.
Well, water dries. Does the water ever really dry? Well, yeah, we put our clothes out to dry. How do they dry? The sidewalk dries after it has become wet. Just talk about evaporation, right? When water evaporates into the atmosphere, what does it become? Clouds. So.
But it was a miraculous rain, so it's okay for it to have been a miraculous taking away of the floodwaters, too.
Yeah, that's right. When it talks about the Exodus through the Red Sea, it talks about winds arising and there actually being a dry path being created because of the winds that God used to restrain the waters of the Red Sea. We need to move on and get through. Okay, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife. So here's a word of God that he can be sure of. He's being given the command of God. He went into the ark at God's command. He comes out at God's command. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is like a recapitulation of creation. This was the command to all the creatures on earth in creation. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So this is like, a recreation. Although all of these animals were part of the first creation, the flood is a type of new creation. And again, we refer this back to baptism, right? And if any man be in Christ, we're draped in Christ in our baptism. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Kainakthesis, new creation. Old things are put away, and all things have become new. So again, there's this strong pull that the flood is a type of baptism. and that we won't really understand what God is doing in the flood unless we understand Christ and baptism in the New Testament. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Did any evolution take place during the time on the ark? They went in one thing, came out another. Any evolution taking place now? Can our scientists point to any creature that's becoming something different?
Microevolution, but not macroevolution.
Right. Same number of genes from parents to children. Are we seeing any signs of devolution? Yeah, again, certain breeds of dogs, you know, that are bred too purely within a species starts to get things like hip dysplasia and all kinds of things that do not bode well. Okay, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What's he doing? He's worshiping. He's worshiping. Now, is this a Eucharistic offering, Tori?
Yes,
Eucharistic.
It's a Eucharistic offering, which means a giving of thanks. They are not offering because, well, they're certainly sinners, and the sacrifice reminds them of the sacrifice of God in the garden.
Because they'd already been saved, so they didn't need a propitiation. They were celebrating the salvation
yes.
they had just received.
Yes. Okay. Is the Mass or Lord's Supper? The offering of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, the sacred offering of Christ. Is it a Eucharistic or a propitiatory sacrifice? Propitiatory. No one's asking what it means. You all know what it means, right?
I wanted to ask that. No, I wanted to ask that.
Come on, you got to ask. You got to know what the terms mean. Well, thank you for asking, Tony. Propitiation is to make satisfaction for sins. So it is offered to make satisfaction for sins. Was God's offering in the garden of the animals, the sacrifice of God, propitiatory or Eucharistic?
Propitiatory.
Was Christ's offering of himself on the cross propitiatory or Eucharistic?
Propitiatory.
Is our celebration of his death in the sacrament Eucharistic or propitiatory?
Both.
It's Eucharistic. We're not, unless you're a Roman Catholic. If you're a Roman Catholic...
Don't we say the benefits of his crucifixion are delivered to us in the here and now?
But we're not re-sacrificing him.
Right.
It's done in thanksgiving and in remembrance, not to propitiate sins. This is important because it's a Reformation issue.
Right.
The Catholic is offering a propitiatory, you say it, a propitiatory unbloody sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the people present and perhaps for souls in purgatory. And the Lutherans say, no, there's one sacrifice that was given for that, and that's Christ. His is the propitiatory sacrifice. And that's why, you know, Catholics tend to use the word Eucharist, and we tend not to. We should be using that more than they do.
Because our theology reflects that more
closely.
Right. Than theirs does.
Exactly so. Right. Yes, Lorraine.
So, the sentence that you just read means that he lived with these animals for a couple of months, and then he took them and killed them to sacrifice?
No. Yeah.
Not all of them, just...
No, but they went in two by two.
The clean animals, there were seven.
Yeah.
He only sacrificed the clean animals, and
the
seven
clean
of those
were
went.
Thank you, Dee. I get your question. A few weeks ago, when we were studying them get on the ark, we made the point that of the clean animals, there were seven pairs.
Oh, good.
I thought you were saying, how could he do that to members of his household? No, good. I'm glad that you aren't of that camp. Okay, very, very good. How could he offer those animals? All right, so verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy everything as I have, every living thing as I have done. Now, does this flood eliminate the corruption that we're born with?
No.
No. The corruption remains in this flood. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so here, the description of seasons is being given. And we know from this time on, and for the course of the world, that the cycle of seasons and day and night will not cease. It will be a constant sign of God's faithfulness. Now, what that says about seasons before the flood, it says nothing. And it leaves to bear the speculation that the seasons as we know them in the various temperate different zones in the earth is different perhaps than before the flood. And that may explain why you find tropical plants and tropical animals encased in snow and ice in the frigid zones of the earth. Like the Siberian tundra, they get loads of ivory from woolly mammoths at one time. In fact, if the reports are true on the science fiction channels that I watch all too much, that scientists are trying to use the DNA from woolly mammoths and splice it into elephants in order to reassemble something like a woolly mammal in our day. I don't know if they'll be able to.
Some of the water got locked up in ice, you know.
Yeah.
A lot of the water would
be in
the form of the ice reserves in the Antarctic.
Right.
Antarctic.
And they found all kinds of bacteria and things that were, I guess, related to modern bacteria, but none that they find now. Isn't that fascinating? Yes.
What if everybody going to be able to leave? It's tomorrow morning. Somebody with a smartphone checked out to see when it is. Total lunar eclipse if you get up really early tomorrow morning.
The moon will go dark. Anyone know what time?
Make sure I've got the right date and time.
Check the internet. Ask Siri. She'll tell you.
Will it be visible here?
Okay, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to chapter 9? We just want to skim through a few things from Genesis chapter 9. I'm just going to read through this quickly and make some comments interspersed between the verses. And if you have some comments, maybe we have some time for that. But we only got about 15 or 20 minutes. So, Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What does God want? He wants what he wanted for Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, and populate the earth. Has that been done yet? No. And again, if you believe the crap that was taught in the 70s, the population bomb that made everyone afraid that we were going to run out of resources, it was a bunch of hooey. It wasn't true and it isn't true. If you fly over Europe, you will be impressed as to how every square inch is used in Europe. Then fly over America. We have so much open land, even in the East, where we have been here for 300 years, that this land can support a lot more people. Passion must be for open borders. All right. Nine verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the earth, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon me in your hand. Moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that I have given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. So, maybe, before the flood, animals and men were not in such dread of each other. Maybe Fred Flintstone was riding on the back of the dinosaur and quarrying the fields. But there is a new relationship being expressed here between man and the animals. Fear. That's why we prize doggies and kitties, domesticated animals. They're not afraid of us. Wild animals you have to be afraid of. Why? Because they're afraid of you. You as their lords, having dominion over them in a fallen world, can mean death for them, and they know it. They can end up on your Big Mac, and they know it. Is it against God's will for us to eat meat?
No, not in this present age, no.
Was it then displeasing to God for Noah and his family to eat meat? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So go out and try a scorpion sometime. No, I talk to people that have gone to other parts of the world, and I'm always fascinated by what they eat. It sounds dismal to us, but they might be good. Moving on. 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, how is this a stark change? What did God do for the initial murderer in the world? He protected them. And in Cain's race, what did the Song of Lamech say? Lamech was a descendant of Cain who murdered a man and said, if Cain be avenged, if someone kills him, let I be avenged 7 times if anyone lays hand on me. And so the evil of murder in Cain's rebellious line, false religion, said that a murderer should be preserved. It's okay with God, it's okay with us. And capital punishment comes after the flood. If a man's blood is shed, let his blood be shed by man. Why is he doing that?
He became a Republican.
Yeah, it's hard to find. It's interesting. A Democrat is more than happy to let an unborn person die, but a murderer, they are very sensitive towards the murderer. Interesting.
Putting down rules of laws in order to try to prevent...
Yeah, this is a mercy. This is a mercy. Lest God be seen as one who approves murder. He's saying, originally he was saying, really he was saying, vengeance is mine. You know, Cain's going to die, but it's not going to be at your hand, it's going to be at my hand when he dies. But now he's putting into human justice the right to execute. To a murderer, murdering again is capital punishment. If you take his life from the earth, there can be no doubt that he will never kill again. If you release a person who has murdered someone, can you ever be totally assured that he will never murder again? We might hope that he would repent and become a Christian and then be reasonably sure that maybe he won't kill again. You know, what if God had imposed justice on Saul when he converted? You know, Saul lent a hand in the murder of Stephen and probably other Christians.
So justice would have dictated that he died on the spot?
Some forms of justice would have, yes. Yeah. Yes?
We see in the pre-flood era, you know, that the people were evil, and probably a lot of that thing that displeased God was violence. Once sin has reigned, it just keeps going and going and multiplying.
Can you prove that? No, look at the news, right? I mean,
oh, yeah.
as it gets worse, it doesn't get better, does it? Right. Sin goes on and on and on.
You know, even in the worst government, there still is some measure of order that is to be kept, and some of the guilty are punished.
Yeah. So verse 8, and God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed, that means your children, after you. Now he's establishing a covenant. What's the nature of a covenant? It's a promise. I tell you what, I'll go in partnership with you. I'm going to do this and you do that. No, God is making a promise. He's not basing it on a man's commitment, which is sometimes good and sometimes bad. He's basing it on himself, who is all true. And are unilateral. They are promises that he makes to us.
Well, they are sometimes bilateral, right? Like, wasn't Sinai bilateral? This one's for sure unilateral. But...
it was a broken covenant.
Right.
That's a good point. But when he starts the covenant by saying, I am your God and you are my people, that's a promise. And you're right, there are requirements. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. But when God made that original covenant, did he plan in that covenant that man would be faithful to his part? Or did God know that man would break that covenant?
He knew that man would break the covenant because Jesus came to make the old covenant obsolete, and Jesus
right.
has promised in Genesis.
Right. And so that's the point. Even in that contingent promise, it is based in the context of the promises that came before. And they converge in Jesus, right? The promise of a Savior to Adam and Eve. The promise of him being their God and they his people if they would be obedient is done in the knowledge that they will break it. They're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But it's given in the context of God promising someone who would fulfill it with them and for them, which is Christ. So you're right if we look sort of narrowly at that covenant, but in the universe of God making covenant with people, it all depends on him. And it needs to, or we can have no hope in any of those covenants. Yes?
It also comes back to sanctification too, right? When God says, you shall be holy, well, we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. How is it that we are going to be holy? Only he can make us holy through the work of the Spirit.
It's perfectly ambiguous. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Or, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Is it law or gospel? Right?
Yeah.
In itself, I mean, it condemns us because we've broken the law. But in Christ, we see that...
it only finds fulfillment in Christ. It only finds fulfillment in Christ. Moving on. Verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now we get lots of floods, but they are limited in their scope. They are sent to remind us of this great flood, which modern man wants to forget. And God said, this is the token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And we've seen those, right? We are fascinated by that colorful bow in the sky. And we remember every time we see it in faith the goodness of God, that he spared Noah and his family and us, because no longer will he send that kind of flood upon the earth. And I, verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the club, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh now upon the earth. So, does God need this reminder? No, but when we see it, we know that God remembers because we, not because, we remember that God remembers. We remember God's promise. And why would he need reminders?
Man or God?
Why might God need reminders? Exactly. Because God sees upon the earth the same conditions that made him so angry in the beginning. And maybe, again, this is anthropomorphizing God, giving him human attributes when we shouldn't. But God needs reminders because the evil on the earth still makes him wrathful. Now, the better reminder is Jesus sitting at his right hand. Promises all fulfilled. 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And that's as far as I'm going to go. Then it talks about the genealogies of the sons of Noah, which are a fascinating genealogy that we won't get into. But this is a category of the nations. If you want to know where the nations come from, this genealogy of the family of Noah is key to understand where the races come from on our earth. Yes?